And of course, by speech, I mean tongue, writing, which is just writing down your speech, and so on, this whole area. And actually, when it comes down to it, when I studied for this subject, I found out that Proverbs has more to say on the tongue or speech than probably all the rest of the Bible books put together, at least close to it. And so I thought, this ought to be an easy sermon. I'll just pick out the 50 or 60 scriptures and make one line statement about each one, and that'll be it. Well, I figured, no, I'd rather speak about much fewer scriptures and deal with them a little bit more heavily. So that's the method I've chose. So God speaks on our speech. Now, when you think about it, why, there are only two major ways that we have to outwardly act before God in our lives. Only two ways: mouth, tongue, and limbs. What else do you have? You see it in the Great Commission. Go, or as you go, there's your limbs. Then teach all nations, there's your tongue. And then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that's our tongue. And so when it comes around, right down to it, there's only those two major ways, probably a few minor ones, but two major ways. So you can see that our tongue or our speech is very, very important in our service to God. And that is why Jesus said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's literally true. Or he said, we're going to be judged by every word that proceeds from our mouth. And now, thankfully, of course, if we are true Christians and Jesus comes and gets us, or we die and go to paradise first, well, then we don't have to worry about that. They'll all be forgiven beforehand. But if, because we haven't controlled our tongue and our speech, and we're not forgiven before God, then judgment's going to be a terrible thing. Every word. I know somebody has brought out the fact that they believe that judgment is going to be a long, long time. And I don't know. But if he's going to judge us by every word, and he's going to judge us with all the rest of the world listening, and he's going to do that to everybody else too, why, it's going to be a long, long time. So we need to keep our speech true before God. Now, the scripture Don has suggested, which is the one I decided to take up on, contains both ideas about the tongue, the negative use of our tongue and the positive use of our tongue. And we're going to try to cover a little bit about both of these in our message this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 29 through 32. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen. So, throughout a lot of this message, you might want to just keep your Bible to that page, because we'll be referring to some of the words on it. Let's talk about the negative use first, since that's what the verses tell us about. Let's talk about anger. Now, I'm not specifically going to talk on these words right now, but I'm going to get back to them. But I'm going to build a base here. Talk about anger. name-calling, and all the things that anger causes. If we go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, when he says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, basically, whoever hates his brother and says nasty words and so forth, is in danger of the hellfire. Referring back to that verse, we're not going to take time to read it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But I want you to know a couple interesting things about it. Not only killing in the New Testament is forbidden, but anger with your brother. Now, some versions say without cause, and I believe it is without cause, because Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. So we can be angry. But and it also says, of course, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But we can be angry. So I believe without cause is the right idea here. Now, Jesus, as he goes through this teaching, he brings up three categories of anger. The first one is just being angry with your brother without cause. And he says, if you do that, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. Now, the Old Testament set up the fact for there to be legal judges in each city. And Josephus tells us that there were seven. Each major city, I'm sure, anyway, of any size, had seven legal judges. And this was called the judgment, going to these seven legal judges. Now, interestingly enough, this lower court could pronounce the death sentence. Then the next category of anger, Jesus says, if you have this, and you call your brother raka, which is a word frequently used in rabbinical writings, it means empty head, stupid, full in a lighter sense, and you use that against your brother without cause, and you're going to be in danger of the council. You know what the council is? Interestingly enough, that comes from a Greek word, Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was not a Jewish word, it's a Greek word. And the Sanhedrin was made up of 72 judges, Josephus tells us, priests, Pharisees, and so forth, leaders among the Jews, and it sat in judgment in Jerusalem. From this judgment, there was no appeal. Now, in one way, this judgment had no greater power, unless it was used for appeal, than the other judgment, the judgment done by the seven legal judges in the cities. And that is, it could pronounce the death sentence. Now, so you have two things so far. Either court could pronounce the death sentence. Now, God goes on, Jesus goes on, and he speaks of the highest degree of anger. And this is where a brother would call his fellow Jew a fool, which meant, thou wretched, impious, no good, whatever. A hateful statement, more or less, a bitter statement. Or, literally, using the word damned, as Brother Word did once in a while, in its truthful way, you damned fool. Literally, they were damned because they were a fool. In other words, there's hatred in it, and a lot of other bad things. And Jesus says, if you have this attitude towards your brother, it's not just the word you say, you can say a whole lot of different words besides these, but if you have this kind of hateful anger towards your brother, why, you're in danger of hellfire. Now, the first two degrees of anger brought us before courts, and the courts could pronounce the death sentence. Well, we all know what would happen if these courts were rightly judging these people and they pronounced the death sentence. Those people would die in their sins and go to hell. And then Jesus says, this higher degree of anger, it also makes you in danger of hell. So, what am I trying to get at? I noticed this a few years ago when I was studying this subject. An angry man of any category, from the least to the greatest, could be given the death sentence, and any man judged fairly, die in his sins, go to hell. Little anger without cause, big anger without cause, hell. And the brother did a very good job last night about describing that. So we can't say, well, I only have a little bit of anger. It won't work before God. So, we need to be careful in our anger. And of course, we know that our anger is a cause of a lot of bad speech. Now, let's get into the verses that Don suggested to me. Ephesians 4, 28 through 32. You should have your Bibles turned to it. The word rendered corrupt, let no corrupt speech come from your mouth, is a Greek word sapros, and it means bad, decayed, rotten. It's applied to putrid vegetable or animal substance, roadkill, you know, with all the flies on it and worms and whatever. It's applied to a tree that doesn't bear any fruit, absolutely worthless. It is then used in a moral sense, like our word corrupt. And it's used to denote that which is depraved, evil, contaminating, and it may denote here anything that is obscene, offensive, or that tends to corrupt others. Now, that word that is not to proceed from our mouth, that can eliminate a whole massive amount of words and speech that's used by the world and even, unfortunately, by Christians. A lot of words are eliminated as far as us being able to use them by just that word alone. In fact, using those words, God would liken it to us bringing into our living room some roadkill or something like that, and all that stink and everything like that, and just sitting there seeming to enjoy the smell and not letting it bother us. And how would you like to live like that? Well, that's the way you're living in God's sight if you let these words come out of your mouth. It's going to destroy your eternal soul. You're going to rot in the grave. It's going to corrupt you and, of course, those who you're speaking to. A Christian should be pure in his conversation. Why? Well, his master was pure. His God is pure. His future heaven is pure. He's a member of the one true and pure church. And the church is pure. Even if some of the people in it aren't, the church is still pure. And if we are forgiven, even though we're not pure, if we keep our sins under the forgiveness, why, we're pure. So we should never indulge in any words or thoughts that would possibly contaminate another, nor should we even laugh at or smile when somebody contaminates somebody else, or somebody tells a dirty joke against somebody else. We shouldn't even laugh at it. We should never indulge in any joke with a two-phase meaning. Take it either way. And you know a lot of people that do that. That's contaminating. No double-meaning jokes. No songs that you listen to that can convey impure thoughts or feelings. And right on down the line, we could bring up a lot of things like that, because that's putrid like a dead carcass. And that's what God thinks of it. Now, the rest of this verse deals with the exact opposite thought. But only such a word as is good for edification, for the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, when I read that verse a long time ago, and have read it since, I thought, that is almost impossible. And I'm sure my words have not been that way, and your words have not been that way. Now, I'm not meaning to say that every word that we say has to be something dealing with God. I mean, we can have fun with one another in fellowship, and as long as our words are decent, and they're just to build up one another and enjoying one another's company. I mean, that's still included. So it doesn't have to be everything we say about God's religion, of course. But still, when you even include those in there, that's awful hard. To never have any word come out of your mouth that's going to discourage somebody needlessly, hurt somebody needlessly. Everything you say is going to be helpful to them. That's hard. But that's what God demands out of us, if we're to have clear, pure speech. We should be speaking words and thoughts that give instruction, counsel, comfort to others, that promote their happiness, promote their knowledge, promote their purity, to help them in any way we can. Speech is an invaluable gift. It's a blessing that you can't count as worth of. Like I just proved from the beginning of this sermon, it's the one out of only two major ways in which we can do outward works for God. And so it's a very, very important part of our life. Let me use the words that Jesus used regarding John the Baptist. Remember he said there, man born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Well, let's use these words. I say this, of those born of women, there is no way of serving God greater than speech. Of all those born of women, us, every last one of us, we can't serve God greater than speech. And so it's pretty important. Now, if you don't love God, and you don't claim to love him, then it's not great to you. But then I would put it this way, it'd be great to the devil, your speech would be. It's going to be one way or the other. God's going to consider you great because of your speech, or the devil's going to consider you great because of your speech. One way or another, there's kind of no in-betweens, because people either put God first or they put the devil first. And if it's God, they're great people doing great things for God. And if it's not, they're tearing down. For many, and probably most or all of us, this is one of the most difficult scriptures to continually obey. Imagine all of our words have a godly purpose in one way or another. All of our words, he makes it clear. Every one of them be given for a gracious purpose. If it's not done this way, who knows the unestimable damage that we can do to God's kingdom? You know, when you think of the seven churches of Asia, five of them had some problems. And out of those five, a lot of the problems had to do one way or another with this speech. And interestingly enough, when I examined my own background and the churches that I experienced when I became a Christian, there are also five or seven churches. And interestingly enough, it worked out the same ratio. Here's how it worked out. Out of the seven churches that I was a member of since I became a Christian, two have disappeared completely, mainly because of the tongue. People getting after one another, after the preacher too, and so forth, and they do not even exist anymore. Two. Destroyed completely. Another two have lost from one half to three quarters of their original members. Now, they may have grown back since then, but when that problem happened, they lost over half of their original members, well over, in fact, who went this way and that way, left the Lord, went liberal, whatever, because of the tongue and its evil works. And so what did we have? Four. Then there was another church that wasn't completely destroyed, but there was a lot of problems went on it because of the tongue. That makes five. The other two, there has been no real serious problems because of the tongue, but there has been, you know, a little bit. So five out of seven again you have here. That's my own experience. You go back with your experience, some of you will have had a better experience and some of you will have a worse experience. I've experienced a lot of just plain church splits that I've been part of, not a cause of, but a part involved in. And I've known a lot of people that have had likewise experience. And normally the tongue is involved. And what worse of a thing do you think you can do on earth than to destroy, be part of a destruction of the Lord's church? Better stand up here closer. What? Can you do anything worse?
No.
I mean, you can go to hell. That's pretty bad. But when you take a lot of other people with you, that is really bad. And you'll probably have a worse degree of punishment in hell. I do believe, personally, there's evidence at least to believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I mean, there's enough said about that. We can at least, a logical person can conclude that. I can't be absolutely sure in that, but a logical person can conclude that it's very likely. I believe it is. So, the tongue can do terrible damage. Better be going on here quickly. Now on verse 30, our time is limited, and that brings out the quenching of the Holy Spirit, and or not the quenching, but the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And the idea there, since it's in the context of this, is the fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit by evil speaking. And you know what happens when you grieve him over and over and over again? He decides, I'm tired of being in you, and he leaves you, and he erases your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know what Brother Jerry said happens to those people. So, let's go to the next word. The next verse, really. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with all malice. Okay, the word bitterness, Greek word pikria, and the word wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Well, let's just say this. Bitterness is pikria. Bitterness is that frame of mind which is also filled with hatred, which will fully retain angry feelings that are ready to take offense and break out in anger at any moment. No word. A bitter person has bitterness in him. He's like a dynamite ready to explode. He may not be exploding now. Everything may be okay. But just some little word said about those who he's bitter against, and boom! It's right there. It's a full reservoir ready to come out, and out comes the anger. That's bitterness. The Bible never, never, never gives us the right to grow bitter against any person on earth. We cannot grow bitter. Never. Christ never did it. He didn't do it to Judas. He just said, basically, why are you kissing me, friend? You can call him a friend. Pilate, he didn't say anything really bad about Pilate. The soldiers that scourged him, the ones that beat the crown of thorns into his head, never said anything bad about them. I mean, nasty, hateful. The Jews, in general, never said anything bad about them, except he called those that should be called hypocrites, hypocrites. But that was just saying, that wasn't said out of bitterness, that wasn't said out of hatred, that was said to try to make them realize their state and get converted. Anyone who offended Jesus, Jesus never reacted that way. There are certainly a number of people here, I'm sure. Whenever you have a crowd this big, there's some people here probably that are bitter towards somebody, and they better get rid of it, because it's like a depressed spring. It's just waiting to be let loose, and all that vomity, rotten words to come out, all that anger to come out. Grudge holding. Basically, that fits about the same category. And I'm sure there's a lot of grudge holders. In the world there is, even in the church there's too many. Wrath, the next word, thumos, and anger, orge, are basically considered synonymous words. If there is any difference, it's the fact that wrath is impulsive and turbulent, coming out all of a sudden, and anger comes out in a more settled way, if you can call it settled. Wrath is a little bit more all of a sudden, and anger maybe takes a second longer. But basically, it's a little more settled. But that doesn't make any difference before God, because both of them lead to hatred and revenge. You notice that God even says, there in Ephesians 4:26, he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry, but don't let the sun go down. Why? Because even if you're angry at a person because of righteous indignation, and you let that remain in there, it will turn to bitterness in just about all cases. After you're just indignant righteously at first, it just turns to bitterness. And certainly any other kind of anger will lead to bitterness. So even the allowable anger, you better get it out of you quickly, because it's dangerous. And it does not promote righteousness and peace and joy, of which God said the kingdom is made up of. I have till 10, right? 10, okay. And that clock is right? Says quarter till? Okay. Okay. Clamor comes from a word, can't even pronounce it here, but kruga. It denotes an outcry, being loud with your complaint. It's a self-assertion of an angry man who attempts to make everyone hear his grievance. In other words, a sour, nasty, downcast type of person who's loud about it too. Of course, there's those that aren't loud about it, but they still just go around, and that's not much better. They're not helping any Christians be encouraged. but that's what this word particularly denotes. We're to be calm and serious. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be filled with contention and strife and brawls and tumults and so forth and all these things. They don't show a single fruit of the Holy Spirit, but they show plenty of the fruits of the flesh. Then the last word, slander, you might be able to guess what that is, blasphemia. It's reviling speech that's injurious to another's good name. Now, since the greatest commandment given for a Christian in his relationship with his fellow man is to love that Christian as he loves himself, people have a tendency to think this, and that is, this slander is true. What I'm telling is really true. And so they feel that they can spread it. Well, I believe that that's just about as bad as slander that's not true. And just about as bad or as equally bad, it can still lead you to hell. Or for some other reason that's a legitimate reason, that his sin needs to be exposed, and he's in a category where not very many people know about the sin. Of course, if everybody knows, why then can't help it. But if he's not in that category, and people go around and they begin to spread his sin that he repented of, that's just plain rotten gossip. True or not, it's gossip. Remember, Jesus said, love covers a multitude of sins. And if you're not covering them, what are you doing? You're showing hatred, really. Unless there's a real legitimate reason to spread the news about a brother's sin that he's repented of, you just keep your mouth shut. And I've seen that idea not be put in practice so many times. I remember there was a certain brother that committed a sin, and he repented. And a lot of people had confidence in this brother. They trusted him, and more important, they thought, boy, I mean, we need more men like this that'll really stand for the things of God and so on. And this encouraged their own Christianity, just like any good Christian will encourage another's Christianity. And he got involved in a sin, but he repented. And originally, only a few people knew. And out there in our area, nobody knew, because we were far away, kind of from where this was done. And I didn't want to tell, and my wife didn't want the church there to know what this brother had done. He had repented, because our people thought a lot of this brother. They were encouraged by him. And you know what? I was just quite a bit angry when through the phone lines comes the story to our people out there about this brother. There goes discouragement in their hearts. There goes the happiness that they had about a faithful brother who would stand up for God. There goes the purpose of all Christians that we're to have towards one another, the one big purpose, and that is to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And a person that is sin is spread all over, even though he repented of it fully. He can't do that anymore until maybe 10 years later whenever finally he shows himself again through faithful years of service. And that is so sad. To destroy a person's character when it need not be destroyed. Now, if there's legitimate reason, honest-heartedly in your heart, you can see a legitimate reason he needs to be told about because he's a danger to others, you're sure. But there's so many cases when that's not the case. Not big sins or little sins. Either one. It fits both ways. And you are showing your hatred towards that guy because you're not covering a multitude of sins, but you're bringing out a bunch of sins against him. So, time is getting very close here. So let these things be put away from you. And then the next verse says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How much? How much are we to forgive each other? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How did Christ forgive us? He forgave us freely, fully, and liberally. Freely means there was no cost to us. Yes, to give our life to him, but he didn't demand any righteous works to earn it. And fully means he forgave every offense. And liberally means he forgave an innumerable amount of offenses. All those things Jesus did for us. And we can be sure that we cannot be kind and tender-hearted to one another if we don't forgive them likewise. Now, we talked about putting all these things away, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. I want to make a quick point here, because I have one last thing I want to talk about. And that is, most churches, well, I don't know most, but a lot of churches, maybe most, don't have people that have a big amount of anger and wrath and malice and all that in them. They just have a moderate amount. I remember Ivan Norris. Some of you know him, and he was preaching on modesty, and he preached on the women who put on pants that are so tight they can't hardly get in them. You wonder how they got into them. Then he put that are quite tight, very figure revealing and quite tight, and then those that are just moderately tight. And people think, well, I'm okay with God because mine are just moderately tight. Well, that's not my subject, but once he said that, I thought, I like that way to put that. Because there are so many Christians that are moderately this or moderately that in the bad way, or even in the good way. And moderateness is not what God wants. He wants excellence. Now, here's my point. There's a lot of Christians that are moderately doing these things. In fact, there's probably more of them that are just doing it a little bit. Can you imagine saying this to God on the last day? Wouldn't he be glad to hear you say this? I just had a little bit of bitterness. I just kind of ignored the brother. I mean, I forgave him, but I just kind of ignored him. That's all, just a little ignoring. That doesn't hurt anything. I was just a little cool towards him. I was just a little bit disgusted with that brother. And the things that I told about him were just little minor negative things that he did. That grudge that I had was just a little teeny grudge. But he thinks Christ is going to say, okay, that's okay. Because that probably fits more people than anything else. We're not, really hateful and everything like that. We have just a little bit. So many times. Well, I'll tell you this. God is not going to forgive that. And I can prove it to you because of that verse. Can you, let me put it this way. If you say, Lord, I just have a tiny tender-hearted grudge. Remember the last words, be kindly, and so forth. My grudge is just a tiny, tender-hearted grudge. I said those little negative things about my brother all in kindness. Don't you think, Lord, that I forgave him just like Jesus Christ forgave me, even though I ignored him, just a little cool towards him, don't like to be around him, and so on. Don't you still think that I forgave him just like Christ forgave me? No. You can't have a kindly, something and have a little bit of negative in it. It just doesn't fit. And last of all, very quickly, did you ever notice that James introduces his great teachings about the tongue with a warning in 3:1 about let not very many of you be teachers? What is the point? The point is this, and that is all that stuff that he talks about in tongues is at least related greatly to leaders. Now, I believe it fits every last man, whether you're a leader or not. But the fact that he links verse 1 and 2 with a 4 shows that it has great strength towards the leaders. Now, this is what I have observed. A year ago, I preached a sermon for Brother Harold Gray. I named some names in it and so on, people that were sneaking in. I'm not going to name any names. Some thought the name list, I've done it several times since. Some thought that was fine. Some didn't like the idea. I'm not going to name names. But the problem is this. There's a lot of former brethren, or maybe still they're halfway former brethren or whatever, that are getting mixed and mingled even with the plan of salvation and their stand for it. They're getting mixed and mingled with the Christian church. Most Christian churches today do not believe that the plan of salvation, now hear this clearly, is the only way. And a lot of them don't believe it's really needed at all. But most don't believe it's the only way. In other words, even though you didn't know that you were got the remission of sins when you were baptized, you didn't know it was for that purpose. Still, you got that just because that's what God promised you. You didn't know it, but you still get remission of sins. Okay, now, that is spreading more and more and more and more and more, sneaking into our brotherhood, into very prominent men. Pardon? Permeating, yes. I'm just going to read, and this might take you maybe 2 minutes or three over the time. I don't think that'll hurt. Little 2-3 minutes. And this time I'll make sure it's not. There's a guy that puts out a publication called Viewpoint. And this view on this publication, he put in there about his baptism, how he's going to go back to his original church and talk about his early baptism when he's 12. And in it, he says, I realized as I grew in Christ that most things about baptism that are taught are post-baptismal in nature. In other words, most of the things about baptism taught in the Bible, you don't have to know until afterwards. And when I read that, first thing I thought, this sounds like Carl Ketcherside. A little bit of that. So I figured I'm going to email him. And I did. And I emailed him. And I asked him a very clear question. I said, when you made this statement that you don't have to know all these things about baptism, and I said, I agree with that. You don't have to know everything. Say there's 12 or 13 or 14 things baptism does for you. You don't have to know them all. I agree with that. But I asked him this very clearly. Twice. I have a question. Do you include in your statement the knowledge that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? That's also post-baptismal in nature. You don't have to know it before. Very clear question. In other words, asking him again, do you believe that a person must know that baptism is for the remission of sins before his baptism in order for his baptism to be valid in God's sight? I would appreciate hearing you from this. Answer. I believe every word in every verse that mentions baptism in the Bible, including, of course, Acts 2:38. I believe present tense, notice. I can't pretend to superimpose a later understanding of baptism onto my initial response, in other words, the knowledge that he had originally, to the gospel at the tender age of 12. But I did know I was becoming a Christian, leaving the old world behind, starting a brand new life in Christ. I'm glad I did. I'm glad I sent my hand of the plow, not to look back. Okay, notice, my questions asked twice are very clear. Do you believe this? Do you believe you have to know that it's for the remission of sins? And did you notice he didn't answer it? I wanted to know that. Please answer. He didn't answer it. Now, really, he did answer. He answered it in this second sentence because he calls this an answer. He says, now I'm getting ready to answer your letter. Okay, so it's an answer. So his answer then is, I can't pretend to superimpose a later understanding of baptism onto my initial response to the gospel at the tender age of 12. So in other words, he's saying, I didn't know that at the original age of 12. I can't pretend to put my knowledge that I've gained since then, that's for the remission of sins, you need to know that. I didn't really know that at the time, and I'm not going to pretend to. Well, now, that part I don't quite believe. It might be true because his dad's probably the one that baptized him. I don't think at that time his dad believed that kind of thing. But regardless, I know this. Whatever he's saying here, he is saying that we don't have to know that beforehand. This man is just as well known in the brotherhood as any man is known in the brotherhood. I could probably name his name, okay, because he puts out the publication. But he doesn't come right out and say. He tries the fit. He calls baptism a border crossing and so on in his writings. Why? Because he can fit into the Baptist and so on. Because the Baptist, that's the border crossing into the church, you know. You got to be baptized in order to get in the Baptist church. But he never comes right out and says, you must know that it was for the remission of sins when you were baptized. Never does that. Why? Because he wants to get in with the Christian churches and feel just fine with them too. And he does. He preaches at missionary society meetings with the Christian church. One time he preached on a society which this other guy that left the anti-church went into Baptist Max Licato and so on, and he's well known and further prominent men in our brotherhood. He writes in the Voice of Evangelism, and I'm not saying anything about Jerry. I don't think he probably knows that about it. But he snuck in. Even the brother that sent me that copy, because I asked him, how does this guy feel about baptism? He says, well, here's how he feels. He sent me the copy of that letter. He didn't even recognize what that letter was saying. He thought that in that letter was really saying that he thought baptism was for remission of sins. He didn't recognize it because it was so subtly stated. So I felt, I'm going to write him. There's the answer. And then, all over the place, one brother after another is either thrown out the plan of salvation, or they claim they still believe the plan of salvation is the only way, but they sure mix and mingle and help the Christian church. One's a member of IDES. You know, if you know anything about IDES, they give money to help Christian churches, most of which do not believe in the plan of salvation is the only way. So, can that be following what 1 John says? Well, I don't invite them to my house, I just give them money. Can that follow what Revelation says? I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. He says, I have this against you, you church. Can't we have this against him, that he tolerates and helps these Christian churches don't plan to follow the plan of salvation? I mean, I go on and on and on about this, but this is sneaking in, and you'll probably run into a lot in the future. Problem used to be liberalism more. Now it's the plan of salvation.